have a Bible, and I really hope you do, because we're going to be reading a lot of it. Why don't you open it to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. That's on the right side of the Bible. It's about three books into the second half there. It's a good time. We're spending our time there this morning. When I sit down and study the Bible, I typically like to start by asking myself, or really asking the text, a few questions. And one of them specifically is, why in the world do we have this book? Today, specifically with Luke, why in the world did God, through the mind and pen of this physician, write this letter so that we could read it in the year 2020? Why in the world do we have that? Or, maybe more importantly, why in the world did God, through the mind and pen of Luke, write this letter to this Theophilus? Why did he want Theophilus to have it? What's the point of this book? Because I think intent matters. I think understanding intent allows us to see some beauty, not only in the text, but in the world around us and how we relate to God and how we relate to each other. It's really important. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a hard look at the beginning of this letter, Luke 1, a little bit of Luke 2, and we're going to try to see what the Lord wants us to know, why he wants us to have this particular letter. Now, don't worry, some of you may know, Luke 1 is incredibly long. I'm not going to sit here and read it to you. I would love to do that, but even to me, that seems a little long-winded. So we're going to just fly at like 30,000 feet right over Luke 1 and see if we can't figure out what's going on. Interestingly, here at the beginning, there's only one place in the Gospel of Luke where the writer speaks of himself in the first person. He does it three times here at the beginning. And that's interesting. Let's hear together the opening of this letter from Luke. It says this, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." If you're the kind of person that likes to write in your Bible, that's a good word to underline, that word certainty. We're going to come back to it quite a lot today. But Luke never again, in all of his writing, refers to himself in the first person. Why? Luke understands a really important thing about faith and about Christianity and about this story. And that is, Luke is not the point. Luke is not the main character. Luke is not the important one. But right here in the front, he breaks his own rule because Luke wants to be crystal clear about why he's writing this letter. "I'm writing this," he says, "that you, Theophilus, Michael, fill in the blank with your name. I'm writing this so that you may have certainty about the things that you've been taught." That word certainty has the word security and assuredness behind it. We made this graphic, like it came out of a dictionary. This Greek word, asphalia, just literally means to have safety or security or assuredness. It's used really only two other times in the New Testament, like 20 times in the Old Testament, and it always means that. It always means security. So we're clear. The meaning here in verse 4 is that you may not just know the things you've been taught, but know something about them. Know the locked down, unshakable, unmistakable, never changing, secure reality of the things you've been taught. They are secure. And this is important because we live in a day and age and in a society and a culture where many Christians know things, know truth. They've been taught good doctrine and good things about the Lord, but they know these things like they know clouds. See, clouds are vaporous. They move about with the winds of chains and chants, and they're replaced quickly by other clouds. This is not what Luke wants us to know. He doesn't want us to know these things like we know clouds. He wants us to know these things like we know mountains. Mountains don't move. Mountains are secure, they're strong, unchanging. He's very clear. But instead, often, we view these things like they float around and they're gone, ready to be blown away quickly. He wants us not just to know the things, but know the asphalion of the things, the security of the things. They are the kind of realities that are locked down, secure, safe, and stable. I write my gospel, says Luke, that you may know the safety, the bolted down security of what you've been taught, safe from being stolen, from being changed, safe from ceasing to be what they are, safe from becoming unimportant or irrelevant, and safe from not being reality anymore. These things, Theophilus, will always be. And this is the kind of knowing that helped the church persist, thrive through centuries of persecution. This is the kind of knowing that is immovable in the face of disease, abandonment, disillusionment, grief, and martyrdom. Luke knew the cost of this kind of truth. Luke is probably the guy that mended a lot of Paul's wounds as he's hurt and imprisoned and shipwrecked for the gospel itself. Luke knows what it takes to believe things this way. He knows exactly what he's saying. So how does Luke help Theophilus and us in Luke, the first two chapters here, know this security, know this lockdown reality? He does it by weaving together two really important stories, the story of the birth of John the Baptist and the story of the birth of Jesus. They're very similar. The announcement of their births, the way they were conceived, the way they're born, the songs their parents sing over them, even an encounter between them while they're still in the wombs of their mothers. And Luke tells these stories. And while he's doing so, he's going to show us the four most important realities in the whole universe. That's what we're going to look at. The four unshakable realities of the universe. So first, Theophilus, I want you to know the certainty, the asphalion of God. Hear how Luke makes this clear. In verse 8, Zechariah was serving as a priest before God. In verse 9, I stand in the presence of God. Your son will turn many to the Lord their God. Verse 16, Gabriel was sent from God to the Virgin Mary. Verse 26, and says, you have found favor with God. Verse 30, the Lord God will give your son the throne of his father David. Verse 32, the child will be the son of God. Verse 35, nothing will be impossible with God. Verse 37, Mary sings, my spirit rejoices in God. Verse 47, when John is born and Zechariah's mouth is opened, he worships, blessed be the Lord God. And when Jesus is born, a multitude of heavenly hosts praise God. Glory to God in the highest. And when Jesus was presented in the temple, Simeon took him up and blessed God. And old Anna gave thanks to God. And when you leave the story of Jesus' boyhood, he was increasing in favor with God. Do you get the point? Luke wants to make it very clear. Something's going on with this God fellow. And if somehow Theophilus or even us were to miss it, he does it again with the word Lord. He doesn't let it go over and over and over, like something like 30 times in the first two chapters, uses the word Lord or God or Lord God over and over and over and over. Don't miss this. This story is mainly about God. God is the main actor. He is the central, dominant, all-pervasive character. Most excellent Theophilus, here is the first lockdown, unshakable, secure, mountain-like reality of everything that you've been taught. God is real, God is active, and God is unstoppable. God sent his angel. God struck Zechariah dumb. God made the barren Elizabeth and the Virgin Mary conceive. And with God, nothing is impossible. And when we come to the end of Jesus' time on earth in Acts chapter 2, Luke is the one who tells us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And in Acts 4, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. It's all God's working. Theophilus, mark this one down. God is the main reality in the universe. God is the main reality in history. And God is the main reality in the gospel. He is all-planning, all-pervasive, all-powerful. Know the asphalion of the doctrine of God, the lockdown, unshakable, never-changing, ever-relevant, mountain-like reality of God himself. But secondly, Theophilus, know the certainty of Jesus. Let's read chapter 1, starting in verse 31. Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, has come to see Mary and tell her that she will be with child. And behold, he says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is a huge clue for Theophilus that something weird is going on, something different is happening here in history. The word of Gabriel that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So a king is about to be born whose kingdom will never be taken away, it will never be overthrown, it will outlast every other kingdom, and therefore it must be a universal kingdom, not just a Jewish one, though it clearly fulfills all the Old Testament Jewish hopes. He will reign over the house of David, but in truth, God could take anyone and make them an eternal Messiah king if he wanted to. That would be perfectly within his power to do so. He could pick anyone, living or dead, and raise them up and set them on the throne and establish it forever. So God does something at Jesus' birth to make it clear that that's not what's happening. Jesus is no ordinary man. In verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. God did not take an ordinary man and make him king. God himself, by the Holy Spirit, brought into being a man who was infinitely more than a man. The therefore there in verse 35 is so important. It links together the work of the Holy Spirit and this title, Son of God. Holy Spirit will come upon you and have the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And this is not sonship like we fellow believers have with God. We're born according to the flesh and then reborn as sons and daughters of God according to the Spirit. But Jesus is not born with the union of a man and a woman, but Jesus is born by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that present inside of Jesus is a divine nature from God and a human nature from Mary, something that doesn't exist anywhere else. Jesus, the God-man, is born with both a divine nature and a human nature in one person. And Luke is no slouch. Luke is going to show us that, even in the way he words the story, in using this word Lord that we talked about. When pregnant Mary goes to visit pregnant Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and says, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The word Lord is used, like I said, about 30 times in Luke 1 and 2, and all of them refer to God. Even here, Elizabeth is speaking by the Holy Spirit, and in the same breath says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So she uses the word Lord for God, one who spoke through Gabriel, and for the child in Mary's womb. Similarly, we get this double use of the title Lord later in relation to the title Christ. In Luke 2, Luke says that it's been revealed to Simeon that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. But just a few verses earlier, when the angels are proclaiming the Messiah's birth, they say, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This Jesus is the Lord's Christ, and he is Christ the Lord. So Theophilus, the second reality that is locked down solid and safe and sure, like another mountain range full of glory, is that a king has been born who fulfills all the dreams of Israel, who will reign forever until every kingdom is his kingdom, and who is the one and only Son of God by virtue of his two natures, divine by the blessing of the Spirit and human from Mary. This Jesus, Theophilus, is the Lord. This Jesus is God. And third, Theophilus, Know the unshakable, locked down, never to be altered reality that this Jesus will save his people from their sins by dying in their place. Know, Theophilus, the certainty of salvation. At his birth, the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Zechariah said in Luke 1, "God has raised up the horn of salvation for us." How is this salvation going to come from a child? And what do we need saving from anyway? Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, said of his son John, "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Theophilus, don't miss this. You are a sinner, and you need a Savior who can deal with your sin and forgive them. This Jesus, the God-man, is your Savior, and he can and will deal with your sins and forgive them. But how does he do that? He will set his face to die for you. He will say later on in Luke, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." This is his plan. This is Jesus's mission. But why? How will this save anyone? It saves because this blood, his blood, is the blood of this new covenant in which God promised to forgive the sins of his people. Jeremiah prophesied this years and years before. In Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And at his Last Supper in Luke 22, Jesus takes the cup and says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new cup in my blood, the new covenant in my blood." This is how sins are forgiven. This is how he is a Savior. This is how Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled. Theophilus, know the asphalion, the locked down, absolutely secure, never changing reality of your God and the God-man, Jesus Christ, and your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins by the shedding of his blood. Know these things like you know mountains, not like you know clouds. Before Theophilus, know with rock-solid, unshakable certainty that there is a way for you to have this salvation and a way for you to miss it. Know, Theophilus, the certainty of faith. Luke says, "I speak to you now as the most excellent Theophilus. I've shown you the work of God in history. Now be sure you see the work of God in the soul." God has brought salvation into history, and now God brings the human soul into salvation. God's salvation has happened in real, locked down, totally fixed, secure, non-mythological, unchangeable history. He's proving it with dates and figures in time. Herod, king of Judah, Zechariah, priest of the division of Abijah, Elizabeth of the daughters of Aaron, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, Quirinius, governor of Syria, and Jesus, born in Bethlehem, blessed in Jerusalem, raised in Nazareth. Not Olympus and not Valhalla. This is datable, real history, not fiction. Know the solidity and reality of this, Theophilus. And just as real and unalterable and historical as the way of salvation came into history, so is the way that the human soul enters into salvation. It is possible to miss this salvation, Theophilus. Just because he came into the world does not mean that you will enter into him. So don't miss this, Theophilus. Don't miss the difference between Zechariah's response to the good news and Mary's response to this good news. Gabriel was sent from God. He brought an old and barren couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, spectacular news. They would have a son, and he would be the long-expected Elijah-like forerunner of the Messiah. But Zechariah does not rejoice at this news. Zechariah questions, how shall I know this? Theophilus, this is not the way to receive the news of salvation. The angel answers him with indignation. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. When God sends this word of salvation to you, Theophilus, this is not the way to enter it. Don't look to the response of Zechariah. Look instead to the response of Mary. Again, in Luke 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary does not say, "How shall I know this?" God has told her how she will know it. She asks, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" It's a great question. And the angel answers her, tells her how it would be. The Holy Spirit will do this thing and gives her even more hope, telling her that nothing is impossible with God. Even your barren relative Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, to which Mary responds, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it to me to me according to your word." What do you call that response, Theophilus? I'll tell you what you call it. You call it what Elizabeth called it. When they met, she said, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Zechariah did not believe the word of the Lord. Mary did. And then she responds beautifully. She sang a song. She sang a song for you, Theophilus, and she sang a song for me and for you, too. She sings a song of faith for all of us here in verse 48 of the first chapter of Luke. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought low down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Be humbled, most excellent Theophilus. Be brought low before the might and the mercy of the God of Israel. Let no office, no power, no wealth or pleasure make the faith of Mary too hard for you. There is one way into this salvation, and it is not the way of wealth or power or swagger or pride or doubt. It is the way of faith. We conflate all sorts of things and try to make them equal our faith, this faith of a gift from God. Instead, we try to bank on how often we go to church or how well we treat the people around us or how proud we are of the work that we do to help other people or our nice attitudes or our good manners. But all of it is worthless. It's all meaningless. None of it works. None of our actions will ever measure up because our actions are not pure. Our motives are not pure. Our actions are not perfect, and they're not enough. We need a perfect God acting perfectly on our imperfect behalf. And God has acted. And now God is speaking. So trust him. Put your faith in him, Theophilus. And one more thing, Theophilus, have you noticed? This story rings with joy. Hear how often the angel to Zechariah, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at John's birth. And John himself could not even wait to be born before he rejoiced in Jesus. Mary, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And so Mary sings her Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And when John is born, all the neighbors rejoiced with Elizabeth. And when Jesus was born, the angelic announcement came, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy." This is the joy of Christmas. Seeing family and friends is great. Decorations are fun, and giving gifts provide us happy memories that will last until our time on earth is through. But it's not a feeling in the air. It's not the temperature changing or the possibility of something that kind of looks like snow. It isn't our relationships with one another or the great traditions of the season. No. Theophilus, you have now heard of the Holy Spirit. By him was the God-man Jesus Christ conceived in a virgin's womb, and all this joy is his work. This is his great work. John, filled with the Spirit. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit. Simeon, covered with the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit, Theophilus? The great mark of the followers of Christ and the great mark of Christmas is the joy of the Holy Spirit. And the great mark of this joy is that it magnifies the Lord. Know this, Theophilus. I write these things that you know, this asphalion, this certainty. It is locked down, rock solid, unshakable, unalterable reality. God is the great actor and the great goal of this story. He is at the beginning, planning all things. He is in the middle, governing all things, and he is at the end, being magnified in all things. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is his divine Son. Salvation is his glorious work, and childlike faith is your way in. Go, join the shepherds, Theophilus, glorifying and praising God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, because Christmas is the happiest, most joyful story in the world, and the most unshakable reality for all time.